The text for today is in the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, beginning at the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the hope that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
You may be seated. I really like preaching on this day. Some of you look a little tired, more tired than usual. But I get to start at 10:08, so we're good. You're slow. Let's pray together. Father, you are worthy. Father, you are worthy because you have created all things. You are worthy because you are God and there is no one else. You are worthy because you are sovereign. You are worthy because you are the great, merciful, and kind God. You are worthy because you sent forth your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners among whom we are chief. You are worthy because, Father, you are God. And Father, we confess our worship this morning has not been what it should be. In light of such a glorious God, Father, how we ought to pour our hearts and voices out in praise. Father, we do long for that day when these feeble and weak bodies and minds and voices will be transformed into the same glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, translated into heaven itself, where we will be able to cry out with the myriads of angels and the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and a whole innumerable host of redeemed throughout the ages, and to join our voices in worship and praise, and to do it right. But Father, until that time, we thank you for our great high priest who takes our feeble worship and sprinkles it with the blood of the covenant, which speaks better than the blood of Abel, and is presented before you as holy and blameless. Father, we do come before you this morning on behalf of many in our congregation. Father, first of all, we rejoice together with the Grabo family for the good report. Father, we give you praise. We thank you for the kindness, and we do pray that your hand would still be on Cindy, Lord, and that there would be no further problems. We pray that everything would be easily treatable, and we commit her into your care. Father, we pray for Joanne Mason this morning, and we pray for your hand of healing and strength to be upon her. Father, touch her lungs. Help her to get off of this oxygen 24 hours a day. Lord, help her to return to some normalcy in life. Pray for Ed that you would strengthen and support him as he serves his wife. Father, we also would pray today for our sister Helen Wood and ask that your hand would be on her as she goes in for tests all day tomorrow. We pray, Father, that all the tests would come back negative, and we pray that you would sustain her during this difficult time. Father, we pray for the Bengali people this morning, a people who are lost in Islam and Buddhism, Hinduism, and we pray, Father, that you would work mightily among the churches that are there, that you would hallow your name among the Bengali people, and that you would make the Lord Jesus Christ more famous than Muhammad. And Father, we pray that his glory and his kingdom would come to those people. We pray this morning, Father, for the Middle East, and we ask, Lord, that you would bring peace. And Father, we pray that you would bring an end to the terrorism and the violence. And Father, we long to see the day where men will take their swords and beat them into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But Father, we know that day will not come completely until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. And so, Father, we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Father, we pray for the ministry of the Word today. We pray that it would be clear, that it would be comprehensible. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding into your Word by your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for the preacher and ask that you would give him your words and fill him with your Spirit. We pray that you would give each one of us ears to hear today, that we might know your truth and live it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The blessings that we've been exploring in Ephesians 1 have basically been those gifts that God has bestowed on us in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Election, adoption, redemption. But I wonder if you have actually ever considered the fact that when God saves us in Christ, he not only has elected and adopted and redeemed us and forgiven us of our sins, but he has also, in that great act of salvation, given to us a new world view, a new way to think, a new way to look at life and at history and the future and even the cosmos itself. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul praises God for giving his children the revelation of his will that should form our world and life view. Paul praises God for what his grace does to our minds and to our thinking. He made known to us, Paul says, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. I ask us today, where are the Christian minds? I ask us today, where are Christian thinkers? God's glorious work of salvation is not merely the forgiveness of our sins, but God's glorious work of salvation is designed to turn you and me into Christian thinkers who glorify God with our minds because we have a Christian worldview that makes sense out of history, that makes sense out of the future, that makes sense out of the entire cosmos, let alone our life. This kind of mind transformation, I would submit to you, is just as important as our moral transformation. We are far, far too narrow in our view of salvation. We think that if a person prays a prayer, then God forgives that person of their sins and that makes a Christian. And not really. A Christian is a person who has been transformed and is being transformed in both heart and mind. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 give us a Christian world and life view. As I've looked at this passage all week, I have also come to see that this passage reveals our gross deficiencies in our understanding of how the gospel should impact all of life. And it's been my prayer that the Holy Spirit of God would revive us and inform us so that we would praise God for the revelation of the mystery of His will and live a life that is governed by that revelation and think thoughts that are determined by that revelation. The passage is very clear in one sense, and in another sense it's very difficult grammatically. But notice, first of all, God's initiation in the revelation. Verse 9, very clear. He made known to us. This is one of the things that God, or that Paul is praising God for. This revelation, something God has made known to us. You remember last week and the week before, just as slavery to sin and to Satan makes redemption a necessity, so our ignorance and our blindness makes God's wisdom and insight and His revelation a necessity for us. The Bible's absolutely clear that the natural man does not embrace the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that the natural man does not receive, does not embrace the things of God. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not have the mental faculty to embrace God's truth. The natural man may have the ability to look at it in a cognitive way and make certain determinations about what the truth is saying, but the natural man has no ability mentally or spiritually to embrace that truth and make it their own. The Bible's vitally clear. Later on, when we get to Ephesians 4, we're going to see that the mind is darkened and in ignorance before we come to Christ. Paul could tell the Colossians that you were alienated in mind, in your mind, and by your evil deeds. Romans 8, chapter 7 tells us that the law, or that the mind of the flesh, is at enmity with the law of God. It cannot subject itself to the law of God, nor is it even able to do so. These passages and many more teach the inability and the total depravity of our minds. If you stop and consider for a moment, the mental effects of original sin are both radical and deep. And it is the mental effects of original sin that necessitates that God take the initiative in making something known to us. Whatever we need to know for life and for salvation, God must reveal it. Our own natural sinfulness, our own natural finiteness makes revelation from God a necessity if we're to know anything that He wants us to know. So that brings us to this simple statement. Redemption is not only God doing something for us, but it is also God revealing something to us. We saw last week God's work of revealing. There's that initial revelation that takes place in the gospel, right? Look back at verse 8. We explored this. He lavished His grace upon us with all wisdom and insight. How in the world did you enter into that revelation? Well, through the initial revelatory act of God in the gospel. There was a time when you were blind and you could not see, and God had to open your eyes so that you could see the gospel. In other words, God had to take the initiative to reveal truth to you. That's the case for everybody. It's not as if some people are born into this world and they have some kind of natural disposition towards wanting to know truth and wanting to embrace truth. No, we come into this world not as truth seekers, but as truth suppressors. And we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness, and our natural minds are darkened. We can't embrace the truth. And so for us to ever get from death to life and from darkness to light, God has to do something. God has to reveal truth to us. But the revelation of that truth is not merely something that God just does initially at salvation and then you're on your own. It is something that He continually does with His people. We'll be in Ephesians 1, 15 through 19 in a little while, but just let your eyes go down to that paragraph. This is Paul's prayer. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And here's his prayer: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of the glory of His inheritance in the saints," and so on. And so Paul says, what I'm praying for you, even though God's grace has been bestowed upon you with wisdom and insight, and even though God in His mercy has opened your eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and that's why you're in the faith right now, my prayer is that God would continue to reveal His knowledge and His wisdom and insight to you so that you know more and more and more. Turn over just one book to Colossians. Two books to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." The work of revelation that brings us into redemption is also a work that continues throughout the entirety of our Christian life. To be a Christian is to not only have the Holy Spirit open your mind to the truth of the gospel, but it is to be continually taught by God, having God's wisdom and God's knowledge and understanding given to you through His Word and His Spirit. Our thinking of salvation is so narrow that we reduce it to some kind of event that we call decision or conversion or something, and we look at Christianity as if the sum and the substance of being a Christian is, quote, being saved. Being a Christian is much, much larger than just having your sins forgiven and saying that you've entered into the kingdom of heaven. To be a Christian means that you are undergoing right now, in process, presently, even as we speak, a transformation of both heart and mind. And those are always connected in the Scriptures. Because to be filled with spiritual insight and wisdom leads to us walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, in our passage in Ephesians chapter 1, there is a specific content to what God has made known. This specific content of making known, or the content of the revelation, goes like this: He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Him. In reference to the administration of the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. That is the content of God's revelation to us. And I will grant that I labored and wrestled and struggled with this passage all week. It is difficult. And yet, it is what Paul says we should praise God for, because this is what He's revealed to us. So the difficulty doesn't just make us say, let's see, what should I do? Get the Living Bible. I'll see what the Living Bible says. No, we wrestle with the text. When you wrestle with the text, you have a deeper appreciation for the truth. Don't look for the easy way out. Look at this passage. Look at the prepositions. Look at how difficult it is. And then say, man, I want to know what that means because this is what God has revealed. First, the mystery of his will. Now, this expression, mystery, is found frequently in the Bible. And if I were to give it as some kind of definition, I would say that a mystery is something that is hidden and can only be revealed by God. We think in terms of a mystery, and we think of some kind of whodunit story, but that's not the idea of a biblical mystery at all. A biblical mystery is a truth that is hidden, it's a truth that is secret, and has to be revealed. The only way you can know it is by revelation from God. Many of the commentators on Ephesians very foolishly attribute Paul's use of this term, mysterion, or mystery, to the pagan mystery religions that were common in his day. But really, it has an Old Testament background, not a pagan background. If you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, we'll see this very clearly. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to you, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Then drop down to verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. You can see very clearly how the concept, even though this particular mystery revolves around Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it's recognized that God is the one who gave the dream and God is the one who's going to reveal what it means. And so we can see that a mystery is something that is hidden and has to be revealed by God himself. Now in our Ephesian text, what we have is this statement, the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. In other words, according to Peter O'Brien, the mystery of God's will is God's eternal purpose, which is a unified plan with eschatological and cosmic dimensions, and which has been revealed to us in Christ. It's a pretty phenomenal thing. The mind of God, the plan of God, the eternal purpose of God has been made known. We live in a pluralistic age, which basically just means that everybody has the idea that all truths are created equal. No one's ever really come to the conclusion that if all truths are created equal and there are some truths that contradict each other, then somebody somewhere has to be wrong. But see, it's a virtue today to be tolerant and polite, and you can't tell anybody that they're wrong. And so this person's idea about religion is just as good as this person's idea about religion. You ever notice that? as if what originates here or here in the heart or mind of man really makes any difference whatsoever. You are not a fountain of truth. You are not even a mud puddle of truth. Truth comes from somewhere else. Truth comes from God. Truth is the revelation of the mystery of God's will. And to stop and to think that God Himself has made it known to us. I mean, who are we to know the mind of God? And yet 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us you have the mind of Christ. Is it any wonder that this is one of the things that Paul begins to praise God for? God in redemption has not only forgiven us of our sins, but He has revealed the mystery of His will to us. The next little phrase is one that we've seen already, according to His good pleasure. The New American Standard does a terrible job when it says according to the kind intention of His will. It's not kind intention, it is according to His good pleasure. Now, if you want to understand how this fits, you need to begin by understanding that it is not the revelation of the mystery of His will per se that is according to His good pleasure, but rather it is the mystery of His will itself which is His good pleasure. Certainly God delights to make His will known. God delights to reveal the mystery to His children, and there's no doubt about that. But grammatically in the text, we're compelled to say that this goes right back to what we saw earlier regarding predestination and adoption according to His good pleasure, according to the praise of His glorious grace, in that God's will is His good pleasure, and God's good pleasure is His will. And so you could put it like this. He made known to us the mystery of His will. That is His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. God's will, God's good pleasure has been purposed in Christ Jesus. Once again, I mean, how many times in this passage in Ephesians have we seen over and over and over again that the very center of everything that God does is Jesus Christ? And God's purpose, which He purposed in Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very center, focal point of God's will, God's good pleasure, God's eternal purpose. You could put it like this. Jesus is the sum and substance of the plan of God. Which leads us to the conclusion that you and I are not. We live in a Christ-centered universe, not a you or me-centered universe. We live in a universe that revolves around one. And it is not you. And it is not me. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says He will have the preeminence in all things. Now here's this great statement. It's a little difficult. He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. And then here's the real tough one. Unto the administration of the fullness of the times. This little word unto, I think the New American Standard does a good job here because it's indicating the point of reference of the mystery of His will. So that we could read it very much like the New American Standard has. He made known to us the mystery of His will with a view or in reference to the fullness of the times. What is Paul talking about? It's interesting, this word administration comes from a marvelous Greek word, oikonomia. That word should sound like something to you. What does that sound like to you? Economy. Yeah, sure. That word is a derivative. Oikonomia means the administration of a household. Through the process of time, it could come to have one of three meanings. One, the act of administering something. Or that which is administered, i.e. the plan itself or the arrangements themselves. Or it could actually end up meaning the office or role of an administrator, i.e. a steward, which is how Paul will use it in chapter 3. But here, it seems to be a reference to God's arrangements or God's plans. How many of you take vacations? Oh, you sad people. Take more vacations. Vacations, they require planning. I mean, I know some people that they think a vacation is you just get in a car and start driving. Sun's going down, let's find a hotel. Those kinds of vacations usually suffer and are not very enjoyable because lack of plans or lack of arrangements means lack of order, lack of achieving a goal. If you just start driving, then how do you know when to come back home? If you just start driving, how do you know what you're going to go see? No, we're going to go see the Grand Canyon. That means we need to take this route and get here. We'll stay here this night. Honey, make a reservation for this hotel, and then we'll stay here the next night. In other words, there's plans or arrangements. Now, let me just ask you a question. If you were smart enough to make arrangements for a vacation, don't you think the God of heaven is wise and intelligent enough to have made plans and arrangements for the working out of his purpose? That's what Paul's talking about. That's what Paul's talking about. In other words, he's saying, in reference to God's arrangement or plan for the fullness of the times. One of my favorite theologians is Gerhardus Voss, and Voss says that this term, the fullness of the times, designates the arrival of the present age as it is the determined goal of fulfillment through the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to sum it up, what Paul's simply saying is this. God has revealed his will to us, which would be a mystery otherwise. He has revealed his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, which has its reference point in God's arranging and planning and administering redemptive history, which will find its fullness or completion in Christ himself. Another favorite theologian of mine, Ritterboss, Herman Ritterboss, says, what is meant by this fullness of time is not only the maturation of a specific matter in the great framework of redemptive history, but the fulfillment of the time in an absolute sense. It is the time of the world which has come to the conclusion in the Christ event. In other words, God has a plan. It's his will, it's his good pleasure. And how is he executing that plan? Well, through the administration of the fullness of time, which brings us to the maturation of Christ coming in the flesh. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, notice the same expression, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the curse, under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul says that God is in control of time. God is in control of history. God is in control of these things because these things are simply the outworking of his own will, and he is administering each successive phase so that he brings out in the fullness of time, his time, the events that he wants accomplished. God has been working all along, administering His universe, all of human history, moving towards a goal so that every event, every person, every sunrise, every sunset, as it were, all come under His sovereign administration, moving towards the fullness of the times. There are no accidents in God's administration. There are no faux pas in the outworking of the mystery of His will. All of this is according to plan, and here is the great goal. The summing up of all things in Christ. What does that mean? Some of you will be absolutely excited. This little infinitive is an explanatory infinitive of purpose. Isn't that a glorious thing? It really is, because what it does is it brings all of the strands of this passage into focus. In other words, this little expression, the summing up of all things in Christ, gives us the great bottom line of the mystery of His will, the great bottom line of the administration of the fullness of the times. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is known to overstate things a little bit now and again, says, "I do not hesitate to assert that we have in this verse the key to the understanding of the chief practical purpose of this epistle." I think he's right. Peter O'Brien, in his excellent commentary, says, "Cosmic reconciliation and unity in Christ are the central message of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This emerges primarily from Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, where it is proclaimed that God made known to us the mystery of His will, the content of which is that He might sum up all things in Christ. This text provides the key for unlocking the glorious riches of the letter, draws together into a unity many of its major themes, and enables us to gain an integrated picture of the letter as a whole." Listen to the word that Paul uses. Ana kephalai osastai. How many syllables is that? Ana kephalai osastai. I love this word. This word has become dear to sum up, to recapitulate, to unify. What's interesting is that when the Greeks actually ran numbers, did calculations, they would add and subtract and all the, like we do. But instead of putting the bottom line, they would actually take the sum and put it up at the top. And this is the word that they'd use for that number that was put up at the top. So our idea of the bottom line for the Greeks is the headline or the top line. And so the idea here is that God is summing up, He's totaling, He's bringing all things to its final calculation in Christ. Francis Fulk says the word was used of gathering things together and presenting them as a whole. Stop and consider with me what we've looked at so far. When God redeemed you, He made known to you the mystery of His will, which is nothing less than His own good pleasure, which He, God, purposed in Christ. That is in reference to God's administration of the fullness of time. And what is the bottom line, or as it were, the headline, the top line of God's administration? He is going to sum up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. He's going to bring to a unified whole. He's going to recapitulate in such a way as to bring things back into harmony. Now, what this assumes in terms of God's eternal purpose is that the world outside of Christ is chaos. It's upset. It's in ruins. It's shattered. And this is what sin has done. Why in the world would God's eternal purpose to be to reunify and sum all things up back in Christ? Arthur Dent puts it like this: the world is a sea of glass, a pageant of fond delight, a theater of vanity, a labyrinth of error, a gulf of grief, a sty of filthiness, a veil of misery, a spectacle of woe, a river of tears, a stage of deceit, a cage full of devils, a den of scorpions, a wilderness of wolves, a cabin of bears, a whirlwind of passions, a feigned comedy, a delectable frenzy where is false delight and assured grief. Certain sorrow, uncertain pleasure, lasting woe, fickle wealth, long heaviness, and short joy. That's what the world is outside of Christ. And part of God's eternal purpose, the bottom line of the mystery of His will, the grand goal of what God is doing, the final act, as it were, in the fullness of time, is that all things would be summed up in Christ, brought together in Christ. Calvin says, without Christ, the whole world is, as it were, a shapeless chaos, a frightful confusion, and Christ alone can gather us into true unity. Lloyd-Jones again: the mystic secret which we as Christians are allowed to share is that God will ultimately restore the original harmony and reunite again all things in Christ. God is moving for a purpose. Notice Paul says things in the heavens and things upon the earth. That is, in the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, which includes the devil and angels and demons and all that properly fits into that realm, and things on earth, all of humanity, and even the creation itself. As we saw last Sunday night, sin brought a revolution both in the heavens and on the earth. Satan and all of his hosts are in rebellion, mankind is in rebellion, and the whole earth groans under the curse, and chaos and death seem to mark this world and reign. But Christ, in all of His glory, has established a new order, a new creation, and one day will sum up all things. That is, He will restore all things, whether by judgment or by salvation. All things will be restored to their proper order. Herman Bavinck was probably one of the most amazing of the Dutch theologians of 100 years ago. And he wrote a book that has had a huge impact called The Doctrine of God. And Bavinck wrote this: round about us, we observe so many facts which seem to be unreasonable, so much undeserved suffering, so many unaccountable calamities, such an uneven and inexplicable distribution of destiny, and such an enormous contrast between the extremes of joy and sorrow, that anyone reflecting on these things is forced to choose between viewing this universe as if it were governed by the blind will of an unbenign deity, as is done by pessimism, or upon the basis of Scripture and faith, and to rest in the absolute and sovereign, and yet, however incomprehensible, wise and holy will of Him who will one day cause the full light of heaven to dawn upon the mysteries of life. Don't you just sit there at times and read the newspaper or look at the news services or watch the news on television and just think to yourself, this world is enshrouded in unreasonableness. Humanity itself is the most unreasonable lot ever to dawn the universe. Don't you ever just sit back and look and say, what undeserved suffering, what unaccountable calamities, what uneven and inexplicable distribution of destiny? Why? Why is there such a humongous gap between the joys and the sorrows of life? Why do the sorrows always seem to outweigh the joys? Why is the heaviness, why does the heaviness last so long? And why are the joys so short? Why does it seem as if nothing in this life is real except chaos and death? If those thoughts have never crossed your mind, then you have not dealt with the real world in which you live. And Bob Inc. is right. You have one of two choices, and that's all. Either this thing is the product of some benign, blind watchmaker who doesn't know what he is doing, and you're at the mercy of his own stupidity. Or, with the eyes of faith, you bank all of your hope on the biblical revelation that our Father is God of gods and is administering this world according to his own wise and holy will. And although we may not understand it, although we may not see it, although we may be foggy at times, although we may be tempted with unbelief, we know the rock upon which we stand. And our hope is that one day God will bring the light of revelation to the fullness of this miserable place. God's will, God's pleasure, his administration has worked itself out and continues to do so. He is moving towards the consummation, which is to sum up all things in Christ. What this means for us is very simple. Number one, what this means is that there is a divine plan, a divine purpose that governs this world. It also means that there is meaning to history. And I don't just mean redemptive history. Of course there's meaning to redemptive history. I mean that there's actual meaning to world history. History has a purpose. History is the unfolding of God's administration. What it also means is that we are moving towards a future goal. That is, we have a planned, predetermined eschatology, if you will, and Christ is the great end. So there is nothing that is truly chaotic about our past. There is nothing despairing about our present, and there is nothing uncertain about our future. This means that the present, our present, has purpose and meaning, and in spite of the apparent chaos and death, God's will is being worked out. He is sovereignly administering the fullness of times over which he is in complete control. And my friends, what I want you to know today is that just as God arranged the events and brought Christ into the world the first time in the fullness of time, so he is arranging and ordering all things now, moving towards bringing Christ again into this world a second time in the fullness of his time to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. These principles, these truths, give us a worldview, a life view, a foundation, a revelatory foundation upon which we actually begin to understand history and to make sense of life and to have a sense of joy in the present, even though this world is a veil of tears, and to understand the future and to even understand the cosmos itself. God has not left his people to be victims of chaos and death and confusion. God has revealed the mystery of his will to you. The Apostle Paul says that God ought to be praised for revealing to us the mystery of his will. Paul actually thought that this revelation was reason to praise God. Why? Because it gives us a center point, a foundation, a perspective, a world and life view. So what's a world and life view? A world and life view is basically those set of assumptions that you have by which you look at this world and interpret life through. You may think, I don't have a world view. That's all right. Dogs don't think they have fleas either, but they do. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a set of assumptions that they try to make sense out of reality, out of origin, out of purpose, out of meaning, out of God, out of life, out of death, out of all of these things. And do you see what Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 does for us? It gives us a center point, a foundation, a perspective for a world and life view that makes sense out of all things. Not that we have exhaustive knowledge, that's not the point. But when you are starting, when you are able to start to connect the dots and to see God's hand, when you're able to see that this God is in control of history and history really is His story, and when you begin to see that just as He's been in control of history, so He's in control of the present, and so He's working all things towards a goal, you have a worldview that enables you to live this life with stability, confidence, and faith. But how many Christians are absolutely ignorant of the mystery of God's will? How many Christians take God's revelation seriously enough? How many take God's plan and purpose seriously enough? How many actually have consciously laid hold of God's purpose and the revelation of it to form their own worldview? How many times do believers conform to a godless world view? How often do we capitulate and accept the spirit of the age to determine how we think about life and about history and about the future? That's why I started off by saying, where are the Christian thinkers? Where are the Christian minds today? Where are those who are able to take the revelation of the mystery of God's will and to help us as His people begin to make sense out of all of this? God says we should be making sense out of it because He's revealed it to us. But how many times do we just breathe in the air of our own toxic secular culture and allow the oxygen that we breathe in from this toxic culture to filter through our brains so that we think just like the world thinks? Shame on us. We get our information from Time.com or Newsmax.com, and that's how we form our worldview, and we think we're informed. My friends, we're just like the world when we're doing that. Oh, I believe it's important to be informed, but how are you being transformed? What are you being conformed to? I ask you today, how in the world can you settle for sucking in the world's air and taking in the world's view and having a worldview that is godless? Some of you are just practical atheists. You're here because you say you've accepted Jesus, but you're practical atheists, and you have just as godless a worldview as the person that works next to you at work. Do you see that because God has revealed the revelation of His will, because He has revealed to us the great goal and end of history, the future, and even the cosmos itself, things in heaven, things on earth, that this is the firm foundation by which we must think and live in order to glorify God? I think you ought to be supremely concerned about glorifying God in your moral life. The Bible is clear. But I think each one of us ought to be supremely concerned also how we glorify God with our minds. And will we think in a manner that is consistent with the revelation of the mystery of His will, or will we simply be victimized by the spirit of the age and think just like the world? Get it through your heads this morning. Redemption is more than forgiveness. It is being given the knowledge of the mystery of God's will, the great end and goal of history, of the future. It's the firm foundation by which He wants you to glorify Him in the way you think about life. I want to make special application to our young people. I think we have the finest group of young people ever assembled in the history of planet Earth. I watched an amazing thing yesterday. I watched young people actually pull off a wedding. It was an astonishing thing. 12 and 13-year-olds playing the piano for a wedding. You know it's filled with youth when I'm the only old guy. I think we have an astonishing group of young people. I am proud of them. I try to get to Thursday night Bible study once in a while, and I listen to them, and they're impressive. But I want you to listen to me, and I want you to listen to me clearly. Young people, be committed to being a Christian thinker. Young people, be Christian thinkers. Develop a thoroughly biblical, Christ-centered worldview. Don't be conformed to this present age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and develop a Christ-centered worldview whereby you have a sense of what God has done in the past and where He's going in the future, so that when you walk in to UNR, community college, or wherever else you go, and you sit down in Western civilization. By the way, I heard they don't call it that anymore. They call it Western traditions. Do you know why our secular universities call it Western traditions, plural? It's part of deconstructing Western civilization. That's why. Have you ever thought of that? That's a worldview issue. And you can go in, teenager, 19, 20 years old, whatever you may be, and you can sit there in Western civilization, and you can listen to this guy drivel on, and all of a sudden, Psalm 119 can come to your mind. I have more insight than all of my teachers, for God's testimonies are my meditation. Here's some guy dribbling on about history, and he doesn't know anything because he doesn't know God. And history to him is just the loosely connected traditions of various cultures. But you sit there and you look at history and you say, no, no, no. This is the administration of God's fullness of time. You go into sociology and they don't know anything. And they're trying to make sense out of life. They're trying to make sense out of the family. They're trying to make sense out of culture and society. How can they do that? What could you possibly say about the origin of the family if you deny a Christ-centered worldview and believe you came from a primordial puddle of ooze? What can you say about the family? What can you say about morality? Young people, develop a thoroughly biblical, Christ-centered worldview. I will tell you, the church has suffered in many ways these last couple of generations because of our view of salvation and our view of Christ have been absolutely so narrow, we have not realized that every square inch of this universe, Jesus Christ says, it's mine. We think so small. Think big. Think biblically. Think in a Christ-centered way so that when you walk into whatever class it may be, when you're doing your studies, when you're being informed, you go there with a worldview that's in place that begins to make sense where none of these people can make sense. I thank God for a man who died my senior year of high school. He was famous the world over. He wore knickers. And he had a funny little goatee. And a squeaky little voice. But he was a giant. And his name was Francis Schaeffer. And if you want to know what a Christian thinker is, look to Francis Schaeffer. A man who could make sense out of the world. Why? Oh yeah, Francis Schaeffer was brilliant. He was smart. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to be a Christian thinker. You have to be marinated in the Word of God to be a Christian thinker. But apart from Schaeffer and a few others, the church has suffered because we just don't have the people. We don't have the thinkers. We don't have the minds. And so I exhort our young people, I exhort the generation to come, be committed to being Christian thinkers. There are some of you, and you're just as lost as can be. You don't understand one thing that I've said today. I might as well have been speaking Thai. And as you have listened, you've tried to get something out of it. You've got nothing. Well, I want to direct the last 2 minutes to you. One of these days, and every unbeliever can understand this, one of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to straighten out everything that's crooked. And he's going to right all wrongs. And his justice will triumph in judgment. But even today, Jesus is straightening out things that are crooked and righting wrongs, and he does it through redeeming sinners with his own blood. And what you need to know today is that one way or another, you will be part of that which is summed up in Christ. You will either be summed up in Christ as a trophy of his grace or a monument of his everlasting justice. But today is the day of salvation. And in God's administration, this is the day of grace. But I tell you, you have no such guarantee that tomorrow will be a day of grace. You have no guarantee that tomorrow will be a day of salvation. What we know is that today is the day of salvation. And so maybe you haven't understood anything that we've talked about today, but all of a sudden you begin to realize these people are talking a different language. These people, they were actually singing those hymns like they liked it. I mean, these people are weird. These people are talking about thinking differently. And all of a sudden everything's just foggy. Get this moment of clarity. Repent and trust in Christ, or you will be forever condemned. That is the point of clarity that you need to hear today. And so I urge you to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the cosmic Christ, the one who is king and ruler over the universe. I urge you to trust the one who holds all of history and all of future in his hand and is working out his own purpose and plan. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation of the mystery of your will. Father, I pray that we would take it seriously and we'd build our lives on it and we'd use it to shape the way that we view all of life and the world in which we live. Oh, Father, I pray that you would raise up many, and even in this place, who we could say are truly Christian thinkers, Christ-centered minds, biblical thoughts. Father, we pray that you'd work mightily in our life. And we pray for those who don't know you. Oh, Father, may today be the day of salvation for many. Father, redeem many. Transform hearts and minds today for the glory of the Redeemer, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.